3 John, verse 1, we read verses 1 to 14, the letter. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will give to us this joy of seeing disciples built up in the faith. We pray, Lord, that this would be the greatest desire of our life, to see that the faith is transferred from one to another, and that we, as participants, watering or planting, doing our labor, doing our work, and seeing God causing the growth. We ask, Father, that this would be on our minds, on our hearts. It would be our desire day by day to convey this faith so that it is transferred from generation to generation and from person to person. Grant it to us, but especially, Father, give us also evidence of true fruit, that we might rejoice in seeing that the harvest is indeed plentiful and it is time to rejoice. Grant it to us and help us to understand the importance of this in this sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. This letter of 3 John addressed to an individual, a man named Gaius. It is a man's name. Gaius is a common name in Greek and in Latin, spelled differently, of course, between languages with a C in Latin. This name, we don't know who he was, though this name does appear in several places, in a few places. For example, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, verse 29, there is a Gaius of Macedonia, Acts 19, 29. In Acts 20, verse 4, there is a Gaius of Derbe, Acts 20, verse 4. In Romans 16, 23, and 1 Corinthians 1, 14, there is a Gaius of Corinth. This Gaius, we don't know if he was one of these just mentioned, or another one, a fourth one, and perhaps, and most likely, it is a fourth one, someone who was a disciple of the Apostle John. A disciple of the Apostle John. Though we do have some overlap with the apostolic preaching ministry and relationships, it appears that this one may be an isolated one, isolated to the ministry of the Apostle John, not intermingling with the Apostle Paul, which we see in these other references we've mentioned. Because it's a common name, and because the Apostle John does not specify whether he is of Macedonia or Corinth or Derbe, we are uncertain. However, that the elder is the Apostle John It's similar in terminology to 2 John, as we have studied 2 John verse 1, the elder to the chosen lady. However, in this case, the elder, he's calling himself elder probably because he is old at this point, and he is also an apostle, and the elder who is in charge of directing the various churches under his care. He addresses this to the beloved Gaius, to this individual, to this man named Gaius. And why does he address him? What are the motivations, what are the reasons for addressing him in this letter? In verses 1 to 4, we have the fact that he has heard of what Gaius has done and is doing, and it causes him to rejoice. He says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. That's one reason. He is commending Gaius to continue to be the way he is, the way he is serving the church. Secondly, verses 5 to 8. Verses 5 to 8, how is he serving the church? It seems that he was a man of hospitality, because when there were itinerant preachers, evangelists, and missionaries coming through that he did not know, but he would be informed. This would be the typical way. Informed that the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John knows of this one minister, this one believer, and he is traveling. He's traveling through your city, and he has a need to stay there. He has a need for lodging for one day or 2 days, whatever the number of days he has need. But Gaius doesn't know who these strangers are. They are Christians, they are preachers, they are believers sent by the Apostle Paul or known by the Apostle Paul or John or Peter, whoever. So when that information is conveyed to Gaius, what does he do? He doesn't say, well, I don't know him, I can't have him in my house. He practices hospitality. He meets their needs. He supports them because they are workers with the truth, or fellow workers with the truth. That's verses 5 to 8. The specific way in which Gaius is showing his godliness, as John reveals, is by his service, his support, and his hospitality of the ministers of the gospel. Further, another reason why he writes is mentioned in verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11, there is a certain troublemaker. There is a certain problem in the church where Gaius is a member. And that is, in verse 9, there is a man named Diotrephes. This Diotrephes, he is a pompous man. This Diotrephes loves to be first, verse 9. He wants to be the leader. He wants to dictate everything. He wants everybody to listen to him. He doesn't want any kind of distraction or detraction from whatever he is saying and doing. And he does it by unjustly accusing us with wicked words, verse 10. He is unjustly accusing the Apostle John and his brethren, the Apostle John and his brethren, with wicked words, not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. We see that Gaius, in the face of opposition from Diotrephes, he is sticking to doing what is right and good and true. He is following the apostolic practice, the apostolic doctrine, even though there is an opponent in his church threatening to put him out of the church. He has put others out of the church so far, not Gaius. He forbids the brethren to do so. Those who want to help, he's saying, don't help them. Don't help those strangers. Don't help that one man that the Apostle John sent. Diotrephes is helping, is not helping, but Gaius is helping. This is a contrast between a righteous man and a wicked man. But we have another righteous man. That's in verse 12. Demetrius. Demetrius is commended, has received a good testimony from everyone, just as they have reported on Gaius' godliness, they are also reporting on Demetrius' godliness. He has received a good report from everyone. He holds to the truth. He lives according to the truth. So that, Gaius, you are not alone. You have Demetrius, who is also exemplary in the way in which he's conducting his Christian life. Don't be discouraged, in other words. These are the main reasons for writing the letter. And of course, at the end, similar to 2 John, he says that he had many things to write, but he's not going to do it. He's going to hopefully see Gaius soon and explain more things to him in person. When we reach verses 13 and 14, we'll speak more on the friendship that the comradeship that should take place between members of the church. And that takes place with the personal face-to-face or mouth-to-mouth contact. Returning now to verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. You recall in 2 John, as well, even in 1 John, the Apostle John, known as the Apostle of Love, stresses the doctrine of love, but not in the usual, typical, superficial way in which many Christians define love, but the biblical way, that is, to love God and to love one's neighbor as himself, the way the Scriptures describe. And he says of Gaius himself that he is beloved. He, John, loves Gaius. That's why he calls him the beloved Gaius. Further describing it, whom I love in truth. Twice he says. And further, notice in verse 5, he calls him beloved. Verse 11 as well, he calls him beloved. So that this is the way, the attitude, the affection that John had for this man, Christian Gaius. He not only loves him genuinely in the gospel, verse 1 says, in truth. In truth. Truth is another term that he conjoins with love. Constantly in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he's joining these words, love and truth. He says in verse 1, I love in truth. Love in truth, love in the truth, however we render it, it has to do with the truth of the gospel, and it has to do with the fact that they honestly and truly believe in this word of truth, the gospel. It's not a love that's based in falsehood. It's not a love that's based in false religion or false philosophies. It's based on the truth of the gospel. He repeats it in verse 3 that he commends Gaius that he has this truth, your truth. And in verse 3, how you are walking in truth. Not only is John walking in the truth, Gaius is also walking in the truth. Verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. He is praying in reference to everything physical and spiritual for Gaius. Everything physical and spiritual for Gaius. This is important to note. In order to make sure that we properly understand what the apostle is meaning by this prayer. There are people who say we should only have concern for the inner man. Only have concern for our spirits. Only have concern for our souls. Only be concerned for that which is unseen and eternal. We should not have concern for our body, our physical body. Our physical body is irrelevant to God because our physical body is temporary. Our physical body is mortal, they say. And some even will go so far as to say the physical body is evil. The physical body is evil. This is also ancient Gnosticism taught the same, or many of the Gnostics taught the same. The physical body is evil. The physical world is evil. Therefore, there is no need to be concerned about one's physical body to be in good health. There is no concern. Just ignore it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. That's what they say. But that's not what the apostle is saying. He says, he's praying that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. There is this interrelationship, a relationship that is a binding relationship that cannot be separated between treatment of the soul and treatment of the body. The way we treat our soul should be biblical, but if we are treating our soul biblically, we should be treating our body biblically, because how could we have a new heart? How could we be a new creature in Christ and have no concern for our body, which also belongs to Christ? Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Our bodies should be living, holy and living sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Romans 12, 1 and 2. There can be, ought not to be, any kind of unnecessary false separation between our soul and our body. We have to understand both of them biblically, correctly, in a godly way. Otherwise, God will destroy us. Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. The temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells within us. Therefore, if we destroy the temple of God, God will destroy us. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 9:24. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Some, in order to escape the physical implications of this passage, say that he's speaking entirely of spiritual things. He's using a physical analogy, that is athletics, to speak of a spiritual reality, that we need to exercise self-control spiritually in all things and win the prize. Well, it is true. He is using the physical analogy. But the physical analogy would be unusable to the Apostle Paul if it were not true. If the physical analogy were not true, he could not use it to compare it to the spiritual analogy. And therefore, he understands that the physical body part, that must be true. The health or the good health of the physical body, that must be true for it to correspond to the spiritual. That's why he says in verse 27, I buffet my body. He trains, by buffeting he means he's training, exercising self-control in all things, just like athletes do. Athletes want to win. They want to win the gold medal. And when they want to win the medal, they exercise self-control in all things. And it includes their physical body so that they have good health. Right? Athletes with poor health do not win the prize. That's why he says in 27, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Don't let the senses, the desires, the lusts of the body control, but make the man, make the Christian control his body. That's what he's saying in 27. Be master of your body. Don't let your body be master of you. I buffet my body and make it my slave. Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it, the Lord said to Cain. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. Genesis 4, 7. That's one correction on what the apostle means by having good health and a prosperous soul. But there is another way in which this verse is distorted. It's distorted to say that since the apostle prays for Gaius to have good health, that God desires for everyone to have perfect health, for everyone to have no sin or no sickness, that everyone should have all the strength, all the good health, all the time. This is common in Pentecostal and charismatic churches, and as well elsewhere. But they will say that because we are Christians, it is guaranteed that we have full, perfect, good health all the time. That God wants to give it to us all the time. The only hang up is that we are lacking faith. And if you would just have enough faith, you who are lame, you could walk. You could spring up from that wheelchair and spring up and jump and start running. Run a marathon. That's what they say. If you are blind, then if you just had enough faith, you could open your eyes, you could see. If you are deaf, if you had enough faith, all you need to do is pray, have faith, and you will be able to hear. And anything else, whether it's a terminal disease or any one of these other diseases or handicaps of blindness, deafness, lameness. They'll say things like that. But is that true? Does the Bible say that God guarantees that you have 100% perfect health? No. There is no scripture that teaches it. Not even this verse is teaching it. If this verse is teaching it, why is he simply saying, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers? Why is he saying he's praying? Why isn't he saying, Gaius, you need to pray. Gaius, you haven't prayed. Gaius, you don't have good enough faith. You don't have faith. That's why you don't have good health all the time. Is he assuming Gaius does not have good health? No. But he's just praying that his health continues to be to have good health and have a prosperous soul. He's not assuming that Gaius has poor health. He's just wishing and praying for good health all the time. It's a prayer. But it's not a prayer that is necessarily answered in the positive for the one who's praying and for the beneficiary of the prayer all the time. There's no guarantee. We know this from these examples. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5 verse 23. 1 Timothy 5, 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He tells Timothy, who is Timothy? From 1 and 2 Timothy, we read that he is a godly young man. He's not an ungodly man living in sin. He's a godly young man, and yet he's not healed of his stomach and frequent ailments. That means a godly man, a godly young man, might have stomach upsets and frequent ailments from God and not be healed miraculously simply because he had enough faith. Correct? Further, what is the solution that the apostle gives? He doesn't say, just believe, have faith, just pray. He doesn't say anything like that. Though we should believe, though we should pray. What's the solution here? Use a little wine. He's giving him a medicinal resolution to his upset stomach and frequent ailments. Next, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. At the beginning of the chapter, the Apostle Paul received a revelation, and it says he was caught up into paradise, 12 verse 4. 2 Corinthians 12, 4. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Which, by the way, there are charismatics who say they were caught up to heaven, they heard God speak, they heard these amazing words, so on and so forth. They claim that, but they are very happy to tell us what God said. They are very happy to tell us what God said, but Paul says he's not permitted to tell what God said, verse 4. So who's right? Who's doing what's right? Is Paul doing what's right? Or are these charismatics, Pentecostals, doing what's right? Well, after receiving this revelation, the Apostle Paul was afflicted. And he prayed for the affliction to depart, and the Lord Jesus said, no, I'm going to keep the affliction on you so that my power may be perfected in your weakness. Verse 12, 7 to 10. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The Apostle Paul prayed, just as John prayed for Gaius. The Apostle Paul prayed for himself, that this thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan, would depart. That's afflicting him. He wants it to depart. And he prayed three times to the Lord. And when he says prayed three times, he doesn't mean a short prayer here, another short prayer there, and a third short prayer maybe the next day. Not like that. But these were probably times set aside, devoted extensively to pray for this affliction to be removed from him. Most likely that's what he means by prayed three times. So he is praying in a godly way. He is praying in a very devoted way to have this affliction removed, the thorn in the flesh. But the Lord Jesus tells him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That's the Lord's answer, saying, no, you won't be healed. You will not be healed. And notice the attitude of the Apostle Paul, which is contrary to false teachers who say that you have a guaranteed full health in the gospel. The attitude of the apostle. Most gladly, verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Is this the same attitude that the people who are very disheartened in many of these churches, because they keep praying, they say they have faith, they keep praying and nothing happens. The faith healers don't heal them. And they get very discouraged. The faith healers and the ones who are seeking healing don't have the right perspective, the correct biblical perspective. The correct perspective is to pray. And the correct perspective is to work toward having good health and harmony between soul and body. But there's nothing guaranteed in having perfect health. And if we were to research, and if these false teachers would tell us if they have a family doctor, personal doctor, they all have doctors. They all visit the doctor. They all have ailments. They all go and get treatment for ailments. And nobody among the false teachers is raptured into heaven. Correct? They all die. They die of what? They die of their last disease. Yet they shamelessly throughout their life say, you won't have any diseases. Well, they all die of their last disease. Now, let's return to 3 John, verses 3 and 4. The spiritual life, verses 3 and 4. I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Where is the apostle's focus? Where should our focus be? Where was Gaius' focus? His focus was on walking in truth. Walking in the truth. Living the Christian life as he ought to live. And as a result, what happens? John, the brethren, they are all very glad to report how he's living, what he believes, what he's doing, how very helpful he is to the strangers of the gospel who visit him. It says they bear witness, they testify. Verse 6 also, they bear witness to your love before the church. They bear witness, they are testifying, explaining, yes, indeed, this is a godly man. Then further, what is John's reaction to it? His reaction is that he is very glad. Verse 4, his reaction is, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. What's making the apostle very happy to hear the news about his disciple, Gaius, the one he taught, Gaius? What makes him happy more than anything else is to see that Gaius is living a godly Christian life. That's what's making him happy. It's not what he owns. It's not anything else in the world, any kind of worldly things that have only a temporary, fleeting value. It is the eternal value that he sees bearing fruit in the life of Gaius that makes him very glad, having no greater joy. And also in verse 4, when he says, my children, he does not mean my physical children. He means my spiritual children. My spiritual children. Though our physical children should also be our spiritual children, there's no denial of that in the scripture or even this passage. His use of the word my children is my spiritual children. That means that whomever is given to us, whoever is under our care, whatever responsibilities we have for the souls of others, we should be evangelizing them and edifying them in the faith. They should be our children, being built up, growing in the faith, producing fruit. The children should be living like the parents. That's the desire we should have. And when we see that come to fruition in the lives of our disciples or our children, then that should be something that makes us very glad and have no greater joy. Is that true of us? It should be true of us. Firstly, of course, let's assume for the sake of our message that we are pursuing this godliness ourselves. John the Apostle is. He's pursuing it himself. So then, if we assume that we ourselves individually are pursuing and progressing and bearing fruit in the Christian life, then where should that be revealed? How should that be revealed? What is it that we are responsible to do if we are doing it personally? What will be the effect? What will be the result that we should see elsewhere? And where elsewhere? We're going to see in these ways. Firstly, if married, it will be in our wife. Then in our children. Then in the people we know in church. The people we disciple in church. And then fourthly, others in the world. We'll look at those four aspects. Firstly, if married, our spouse, then our children, and then the church, and then in the world. In those four areas, that's where we will see what we should be. Firstly, that the man, the husband, should be prepared to teach his wife. And when he sees this, and his wife growing in the faith, his wife bearing fruit, it should make him very glad and have no greater joy. Because his wife is the first person in his life that he ought to love and disciple. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord makes the man. Genesis 2, 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's Genesis 2, 7. Before any sins in the world, God creates the man who is Adam. He is named Adam in 2:20. 2:20, he is named Adam. However, when God made the man, he made him first and without a suitable helper. He places him in the garden before he makes the woman. He makes the woman in verses 18 to 25. But in verses 15 to 17, he puts the man, Adam, alone in the garden initially and temporarily. 2:15. When the man is put in the garden, he has three fundamental responsibilities. 2:15, three fundamental responsibilities. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. What are the three responsibilities, obligations, duties of the man? Two are mentioned in 15, and then one is mentioned in 16 and 17. The two in verse 15, to cultivate the garden, to cultivate the Garden of Eden, to cultivate or to work, to plow, to labor in the Garden of Eden. That's one. We may say he is to be a provider. A provider. The second is in verse 15, to keep it. To cultivate it and keep it. He must guard it. He must protect it. There will be dangers. There could be dangers. He's supposed to keep it. So he is supposed to be a protector of the garden. And then thirdly, 16 and 17, he is supposed to be a preacher, a pastor, or a priest. Let's say he's a pastor. Verses 16 and 17, he's supposed to be a pastor. Why? Because the Lord God commanded the man. That means the pastor first hears the words of God. He learns the meaning of the words of God. He's supposed to understand. He's supposed to obey. And then he's supposed to teach it. Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra 7:10. He was seeking or studying. That's what we have here in verses 16 and 17. He's learning, studying, hearing God's word. Adam is. And then he's supposed to practice it. And then he's supposed to teach it. Teach it to whom? In this immediate context, Adam is supposed to teach his wife, who is created in verses 18 to 25. Because she wasn't there to hear those original words of God in verses 16 and 17. She wasn't there to hear them. That means that Adam has to teach her. Adam is responsible to teach his wife. That Adam failed, we understand, but that is the universal failure of husbands. And it's also the universal failure of Christian husbands to properly teach their wives. Though we grow and are sanctified in doing so, generally, we do it very imperfectly. It is our common failure to teach them properly. If we loved our wives, we would do it. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. After addressing the wives in verses 22 to 24, he says this in verse 25. 5:25 to 30. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. The husband should love the wife like Christ loves the church. And this includes, as he says in verse 26, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word of God, teaching the word of God. Christ teaches the church, the husband should teach the wife. And further, to what end? Verse 27, so that there is no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. No spot or wrinkle or any such thing. To present to the church a church that is without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. And the same is true of the wife. Of course, beauty is promoted among women and wives, and having spots or wrinkles or any such thing on the body is unpleasant, is undesirable. Well, these are examples of sin. We are sanctifying them by helping them get rid of the spots of sin in their life, the wrinkles of sin in their life. And this is the way a loving husband behaves. Verses 28 to 29. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. No one hates his own body, but nourishes and cherishes his own body. In marriage, when husband and wife come together, they become one flesh. Therefore, she is a part of his body, spiritually speaking. When they come together physically, spiritually, they are together, and therefore, he ought to consider his wife to be a part of his own body. And if that's the case, is it good for the husband to remain ignorant? No. Is it good for him to let part of him remain ignorant, his wife remain ignorant? No. She should be taught. She should know the scriptures. She should believe the scriptures and be able to teach them to others. Particularly first whom? Fathers and mothers should teach whom? Children. The children. In Ephesians 6:1-4. Ephesians 6:1-4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children are to obey parents, but what are the fathers to do? Not provoke children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This includes mothers. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy 1, 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Grandmother Lois, mother Eunice, they had the faith, but did they keep the faith to themselves? 2 Timothy 1:5. He says, I am sure that it is in you as well. How? 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. How was it that the faith of Lois and Eunice, grandmother and mother, was transferred to Timothy, their grandson and son? How was it? Did it happen automatically? No, 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He says to continue in the faith, knowing from whom you have learned them. He knows his grandmother is a godly woman. He knows his mother is a godly woman. So why would he want to abandon that knowledge? Forsake that knowledge. Not employ that knowledge. That knowledge that they are believers. They are true believers. They are godly women. He shouldn't want to do that. Further, verse 15, it's not just that they lived the godly life, Part of living the godly life was teaching Timothy the Bible. It says in verse 15, from childhood you have known the sacred writings. From childhood you have known the sacred writings. Who taught him in childhood when he was a boy? Who taught him when he was very small and starting to grow? Who taught him? 2 Timothy 1:5. Grandmother and mother taught him the sacred writings. They didn't just say, I'm a Christian, and this is what Christians do. They didn't just have that attitude or use those words. They taught him from the scriptures and lived accordingly. They practiced and taught Timothy. This is for fathers and mothers to do to their own children. This is how they will see their own children growing up and having no greater joy than this. That it should happen within the church. That it should happen within the church. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says this about Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, and he says 1 verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved son. He calls Timothy my beloved son. Why? Because when he met Timothy, he preached to Timothy, and Timothy was converted through the preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was converted, and therefore, and also discipled by the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 16, 1 to 4. Acts 16, 1 to 4. The Apostle Paul is discipling, teaching Timothy. So he is the apostle's beloved son. Further, 2 Timothy 2, 2. 2 Timothy 2, 2. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The Apostle Paul taught Timothy. Timothy is to entrust the truth of the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Continual teaching, continual discipleship, continual fruit, and when we see that fruit, continual joy, seeing how others are responding to the word of truth. One more, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This is for those who are old and young to learn from each other. Old and young. Titus 2, 1 to 5. Titus 2, 1 to 5. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. The older generation teaching the younger generation in the church how to understand and practice the gospel. Then fourthly, that was the church. Now fourthly is how it should be when we preach and teach. What fruit we should see when we preach and teach generally to people outside the church, whether it's co-workers, friends, classmates, whoever they may be. One, we find in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Matthew 9, 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep which have no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, we must pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And what happens when workers are sent out into the harvest field of the world? The fruit will pop up and crop up, right? A harvest of fruit. And when it's harvest time, typically speaking, is harvest time a sad time or a joyful time? It's a joyful time because you can eat what has grown and is ready to eat, is ripe to eat. It's a joyful time. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. John 4, 34 to 38. John 4, 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. That he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." The sower or the planter and the reaper, the harvester, they're all working in this together. And he says that in verse 36, the one who sows, he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. When we are sowing the seed of the word, one sowing, another is watering, another is harvesting, and then we all talk to each other about what has happened in the life of a particular individual, what do? We rejoice to see his transformation. That's what he's describing here. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. To put this in perspective, yes, the Lord expects us to do the work, and we shall rejoice, but we have to remember the source of all blessings, the one who causes all of this to happen. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 9. 1 Corinthians 3, 5. "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." It says in verse 5, the Lord gave opportunity. Verse 6, God was causing the growth. Verse 7, God who causes the growth. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. The people are God's field, God's building. It's all God. God working through these means to bring joy to all of us. Shall we then be like the Apostle John? Be seeking for that which is most important. Preaching, living, teaching the truth to others, and seeing them grow from children to adults to maturity in the faith. Let that be our pursuit also. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.